Well, we've been going through the book of Hebrews on Sunday mornings, and we're getting close to the end of the 12th chapter, which leaves us only one chapter left. And I mentioned last week that as we get close to the end of the book of Hebrews, it's going to sound like I'm just here to beat you up, and I'm here just to lay the law heavy on you and thick, and just, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do this. But you need to realize that we're at the 12th chapter of 13 chapters, and we've already looked at 11 different chapters, most of which have been so full in exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, in articulating the gospel, in saying how He is our high priest, now He is this perfect sacrifice. And because of who He is and what He has done, you don't ever wish to forsake Him. Because this was written to a community that was being pressured by family and friends, and by the community around them, to forsake Christ and to return back to Judaism. And so we've seen chapter, you'd be a fool if you left Christ, because there's no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you have chapter over chapter of this, exalting Christ, some practical warnings and exhortations that the author of Hebrews now is writing to the church. And we saw last week this exhortation to strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Okay? Holiness is not optional to the Christian life. It is necessary. We're not saved by our holiness. We're justified by faith alone. We're justified because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ did not only purchase for us forgiveness, but rather He purchased for us our obedience, our holiness. That's the whole point of the new covenant. He was going to put His Spirit in our heart to cause us to walk according to His statutes. And so we understand the new birth, this gift that the Lord Jesus Christ bestows upon all those in the new covenant, it includes holiness. We are holy because we have been born again. Okay? And so it's necessary. It's a necessary fruit of the new birth. Now, this week is a continuation of what we saw last week. So last week we looked about the nature of the new birth and how we are to strive for holiness and how a greater and greater love for Christ is going to constrain our wills and our emotions and our attitudes and behaviors to grow in holiness. This week we're going to get warnings, different traps that people have fallen into in the past. Ways people have made shipwreck of their faith. And these warnings are given to this church. Don't go there. Okay? Strive for holiness and watch out for these things. Okay? So we have a positive command to be holy. And then we have a more of a negative command. Don't do this. Don't go this way. When you see turn direction. See here this morning. Now, if you ever have read Pilgrim's Progress, you're aware of the many different traps that Christian and faithful and hopeful find themselves in. And the sermon this morning is much like that. Here are some traps that we find ourselves in as Christians. Or if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you need to put that on your book list right near the top of books you need to read. This book, besides the Bible, is the most printed book in the English language, most read book in the English language. Classic, okay? And good theology, too. About living the Christian life. And so we're going to hear here this morning different traps written to the Christian community. Now look with me in verse number 15 in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." I'm going to stop there. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Last week, in considered holiness, we recognized that without it, no one will see the Lord. He's not just talking about your rewards in heaven. He's just not talking about Christian maturity. This is a matter of life and death, of heaven and hell. And the same thing too. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. The grace of God speaks to God's undeserved favor, His gift of eternal life, His gift of forgiveness of sins. And He's writing to this Christian community. He said, see that no one fails to be forgiven, fails to enter into this eternal life. Serious warning. Now, what is even more shocking is that this warning is not written to the the people out there, you know, those sinners, like we like to think, sinners are in here. But this is written to the Christian community. This is written to Christians. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. It's not just people who scorn the Lord Jesus Christ with their mouths or who deny the existence of God who are in danger of not obtaining the grace of God. It is even those within the Christian community who can fall into traps, who can show themselves not to be genuine believers in Christ, to be foreign to the new birth, and who ultimately end up missing out on God's grace and miss eternal life. And how do I know this? Because, again, this warning is written to the church. And we aren't more spiritual than these Hebrew Christians. It's not like these aren't dangerous for us and those were dangerous for them, but we're so much better Christians than they. Not at all. And listen to all the warnings already written in the book of Hebrews. I'm going to read a few of these. Hebrews 3, 12 to 14 says this, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Hebrews 4, 1 says this, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Hebrews 4, 11 says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." And then Hebrews 6, 11 and 12, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Okay? These are verses from the Bible. These are verses that instruct our theology about what it means to be a Christian versus what it means to be in a Christian community and someone who is not genuine on the inside. This is a real danger. This is not just a danger in the church today. This is a danger in the early church, that there are some within the Christian community who don't hold firm their confidence in Christ until the end. This is why we saw last week how we need to strive for peace, how we need to strive for holiness by keeping our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, by seeing Him as all sufficient and all present. And here how we need to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Okay? Now, what the scripture is going to do now is give us three warnings in which people, if they're in, are in danger of failing to obtain that grace. Okay, so hopefully we are attentive. Our hearts are ready to receive what the Word of God would say. Because I can't think of a scarier idea of the Scriptures than we have here in Hebrews or we have in Matthew 7, where you have people who think that they're Christians, who think that they're followers of Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord, I did this in your name and I did this in your name and I did this in your name." And Jesus says to them, "I never knew you." I can't think of a scarier thing for Jesus to say to a person. You know, the people who reject Jesus and hate him, they know what Jesus would say to them. But there are people who think they're one of his. But we have warnings in Scripture saying, make sure you don't have this evil, unbelieving heart that is leading you to fall away from the living God. Okay? So hopefully this morning, not scared, but aware of these traps, and then see the hope that we have in our lives. That's the goal. So we're going to look at three traps this morning. The first is found in the rest of verse 15. Okay, the rest of verse 15. So verse 15, look there with me again. It says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." And then it says, "That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Okay, in other words, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, this trap I call defiled. The first trap I call defiling doctrine. Maybe you think, well, how do you get defiling doctrine out of this root of bitterness? Okay. Now, to be honest, before I studied this text closely, I'd always been taught and always assumed that this text talked about bitterness. And how if there's bitterness within the congregation, it's going to lead to more and more bitterness and lots of problems in the church. Okay? This text is not really about bitterness. Okay, for those who don't know, of some of the younger ones, bitterness is this idea that you are angry, that you are really mad because you feel like you've been treated unfairly or unjustly. And so now you're bitter, okay, because you feel like you deserve better. Okay, that's the idea of bitterness. And so I always thought, well, if you're bitter, that doesn't get dealt with, it's going to lead to more bitterness in the church and problems. I think that is true. Okay, bitterness in the church is not good. But it's not what this text is talking about. This text is not really talking about bitterness. It's talking here about this bitterness or this bitter root. The imagery is this bad root that produces bad fruit. Okay? Now, I don't get you to do this too often, but I'm going to do this morning. I want you to take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. Okay? So keep your finger in Hebrews 12 and turn to Deuteronomy 29. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 29. And I'm going to read in that chapter, verse 16 through 19. Okay, Deuteronomy 29, 16 to 19. So much of the book of Hebrews borrows language and ideas from the Old Testament because this is to a Jewish community who would have well read the Old Testament. And so he talks about the root of bitterness. Oh, I know exactly what you're talking about. That's Deuteronomy 29. Okay? So Deuteronomy 29, 16 to 19 says this. It says, "You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Now, beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike." Okay, this is the language that the author of Hebrews is borrowing from. This to grow up and defile men. Away from the living God who is going to wrong and then through these defiling doctrine. Okay, so this unbelief in Deuteronomy 29 when it says, "Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or a clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations." Okay, this bitter root is talking about idolatry, is talking about unbelief, is talking about a love for the world and the fondness of their ways. It's thinking the world God thinks. Okay, it's having a heart that is turning away from God, turning away from the scriptures. I'm going to be saved. I'm thinking like the world, even though I see what the world has, and that's desirable, and I love that, and I find myself drawn to that, and oh, I can have that, and I can have what God has promised, and I'm going to be okay. And it says, this will lead to the sweeping away of moist alike. That is going to grow up, this root. It's going to bear bitter fruit, and it's going to defile many. So this is the first warning, the first trap that we see back in the book of Hebrews. Wrong beliefs left unchecked lead to wrong behavior, lead others astray, and most gravely leading to a failure to obtain the grace of God. Swept away, moist and dry like. So speaking of judgment, failing to obtain God's forgiveness. Now, whether with at once, okay? It's a sure way of falling short of God's grace, not just for yourself, but also defiling that here. many. Now, we see examples of this. There was a study I just read this week, written by someone, by a minister in the United Church of Canada. Okay? And he was writing about a study that was done in 2016 by a professor and a number of researchers at Wilfrid Laurier University in Windsor, Ontario. And they had this study because it's a well-known fact that the mainline churches across Canada are rapidly declining. Whether it's United Church, Lutheran, Anglican, Presbyterian, the mainline churches rapidly losing people, and their average age now is like 65 years old. They're quickly dying out, these churches. And so they commissioned a study to find out why this is, because the United Church especially is well known for seeking to be relevant to the culture and adapting to all the cultural trends. And so why are they in decline? And so they surveyed over 2,200 churches across Canada, and they said that the greatest difference between mainline churches and declining ones was their theological orientation. The growing churches, especially their pastors, had conservative Christian beliefs, and the declining churches, especially their leadership, had non-conservative, they rejected traditional doctrine. Even those within the United Church point to their decline at the beginning of the 1960s. When the church officially embraced women ministers and began ordaining women as church. Now, I don't seek to place the blame on women for this. Okay, don't hear me. But the scriptures are very clear that the office of pastor, of elder, the task of preaching, exercise oversight in the community reserved for biblically qualified men. And so when they made that shift, it wasn't seeking to cater to women. What it was doing was it was saying, God, we're not going to listen to you anymore. It was taking a defiling doctrine and putting it into this church. It was a bitter root that was planted, saying no longer is the word of God sufficient how we ought to operate in church, but rather we're going to look to the culture. And now it's progressed far, far beyond that. You know, where a lot of the ministers in the United Church will have the LGBTQ flag on their robes, you know, saying they're an inclusive, caring community. And again, they completely ignored the scriptures. And now we see judgment in the sense that these churches are dying very rapidly. And so there was a shift from the sufficient, inerrant word and the truth of God to worldly doctrine, worldly ideas, and it defiled many. This is nothing new. In Revelation 2, we have this warning, and it says here, it's one of the churches to Pergamum. It says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Okay, you're in the midst of unbelievers and of wickedness. And the scriptures say, yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I'm going to come soon and war against you with the sword of my mouth. Okay? Here we have John writing to this church, warning of God's judgment, because the church is doing well, but there are a few roots that have been planted with this defiling doctrine. Doctrine of Balaam, of the Nicolaitans. These are terrible, defiling doctrines that if they're let to fester, it's going to destroy this community. And so that's what we have the warning here. To see to it that no bitter root grows up, no defiling doctrine is in our midst, which is going to cause us to leave and forsake Christ and perish, because we fail to obtain the grace of God. And so our root must be one that clings to Christ as prophet, priest, and king, as a sinless son of God, born of a virgin, lived the sinless life, came and died in the place of sinners to appease the wrath of God, rose again on the third day, defeating sin and death, and now we proclaim him a crucified and risen Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and we heed everything that is in the scriptures. If you at all as inerrant, as necessary, as clear, as authoritative, as the word of God that it is. And so we have to see to it that this doesn't happen. Now there's some practical ways on how we can avoid this trap of defiling doctrine, seed that no bitter root produces bitter fruit, many among us. For one thing, we need men in the church to lead who meet the qualifications in the scripture. Bitter root by to have men who can lead the church who do what Titus or Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 1:9. It says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Okay? So we need pastors or theologians. Pastors who know the word of God, who are able to teach it soundly and to rebuke those who contradict it. That's one way. We also need leaders in our homes who are going to do the same thing in their homes, who know the word and who give instruction. Men, if you're here as a man in your household, if you're a spouse, if you have children, it's your responsibility to exercise oversight, to be a shepherd in your home. And so you need to be equipped to teach sound doctrine to your family. Okay, God has placed you there. I'm not qualified. God has placed you there, and you need to get qualified. And come speak to me if you want some good resources in terms of how you might better understand the scriptures and better teach those to your family. The best way for us to protect ourselves from this trap, from this bitter root, is to know the scriptures, to be people of the book, to be students of the word. If it's not your normal practice to understand and study and to know the scriptures, now I'm not talking about checkbox, but to actually know what God says, to see Christ in the scripture and to conform your life to what he says, if that's not a regular practice in your life, well, then you're in danger of embracing and eating some of this bitter fruit that somebody else has planted. Okay? We need to know the word of God. This is the best defense of a counterfeit, a false doctrine, to know the real thing. And so we must be students of the word. We must know the scriptures. And again, please speak. This is a weakness in your life. I need some help. I would love to help you to be a better student of God's word. Okay? So this is the first trap. Defiling doctrine. This bitter root that is planted. This bad teaching that goes and ends up defiling everything. The second trap is this. Sexual immorality. See to it, and then in verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral. Okay? That no one is sexually immoral. This word sexually immoral is the Greek word pornos, where we get the... Okay, so this sexual immorality is talking about any kind of sexual sin outside of God's good design for sex. And God's good design between one man and as they're brought together in a marriage, that is God's good design. Any kind of sexual act, lust, activity, perversion outside of that one man, one woman in a marriage relationship is sexual immorality. It includes adultery. It includes fornication. It includes pornography. It includes lust. All of it is included under this big umbrella of sexual immorality. And it says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral. Such abuse should not be in the church. Now, I want to read to you, and remember, This passage starts with, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no bitter root is among you, and that no one is sexually immoral. As in, sexual immorality is a danger to keep people from obtaining the grace of God. Okay? Now, why would I say that? Not from this text. Listen to the other texts from Scripture. You can write down these references. I'm just going to read a number of these. Ephesians 5:3 says this, but sexual immorality must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Paul's saying this is so foreign to the Christian community, the NIV translates it, not even a hint of sexual immorality among you. Not a sniff of it. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-8 says this, for this is the will of God. Some of you I know want to know what God's will for your life is. Well, here you go. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things. As he told you beforehand, he only warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Paul's warning. This is God's will for you. And if this will is not a reality in your life, if you're not striving for this, then God is an avenger who will judge. And Jesus tells us that this is not relating to physical sexual immorality alone. But Jesus says in Matthew 5:27, he says, "You have heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying it's not just a physical act of adultery. He's talking about lust, sins of the heart. He would include here pornography, viewing sexual acts, viewing sexual immorality for your own lust and pleasure. And Jesus is saying this is not just a bad habit that needs to be overcome. You're in danger of hell. You're in danger of failing to obtain the grace of God. You need to gouge out your eyes and cut off your hand. That's how serious it is. You need maim so that you don't go to hell, so that you go to heaven. You don't have eyes in heaven, you don't have hands. That's okay. At least you're there. That's what he's saying. Now, he's not saying that physically or literally. But he's saying you need to go to radical measures to purge this sin from your life, or else you're in danger. We need to heed the words of Jesus. Not let it just roll off our back and, yeah, you must be talking about someone else, not talking about me. Over and over again, the scripture warns us about the danger of sexual immorality. I'm not sure how I can say it any more starkly. Not all sin is the same. Scripture said the sin of sexual immorality has in it wickedness and heinousness before God. 1 Corinthians 6:9 tells us not to be deceived. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Remember this. Because we live in a society where not cycling is more of a sin than pornography. It's true. More upset that you would take your plastics and throw them in the than that you binge on pornography. That is more of an offense in our day and age. We've got it completely wrong. You're not going to go to hell for not recycling. Okay? But you will go to hell for sexual immorality. And so the scriptures are warning us here. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no one is sexually immoral. Now, what should we do? What should we do in light of this trap? First is realize the danger. This is a serious sin. If we're not actively engaged fighting against this sin, it's going to have us. If we just think, well, yeah, all this, if this is not a high priority in your life, if you're struggling with sins related to sexual immorality, and if it's not a high priority in your life to deal with that, you need to make it your high priority. Because of the warnings of Scripture. Because of what God has said. And so we need to bring this sin to the light and fight it with all our might. That's the first thing. Secondly, we need to repent and to believe. Okay, the process of change that the scripture calls for is repentance. First, to acknowledge, yes, I am a sinner and I've committed this sin. I am, and I stand before God in danger. And God, I need you to forgive me. Repentance starts there. confession, asking for forgiveness. God, I need you to forgive me. Give me your grace and to believe that you are forgiven because of what Jesus Christ has done. It's one thing to ask for forgiveness and then to leave that thinking, well, I'm not sure if I'm really forgiven or not. You need to see Christ as a perfect Savior, who one who can forgive the most wretched of sinners who comes to him with a broken and contrite heart. And you say, God, I need your forgiveness, and they have that assurance that he has forgiven you because of what Jesus Christ has done. And they not only need to ask for his forgiving grace, you need to ask for his transforming grace. Oh God, you need to remove this from me. You need to help me forsake this. You need to help me to loathe sexual immorality so it's unthinkable that I would do this because I love you so much. How could I commit this sin that is so contrary to your ways? Give me a heart that loves you and that hates sin. We need to ask for that transforming grace and keep asking for it. Don't give up. We need to believe that he can forgive and need to believe that he can change Romans, or he can change us. Romans 6, 11 to 14 says this: you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Do not let or reign body to make you obey passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin over are not under law but under grace. You need to believe that. You need to keep reading that. You need to know Christ more. And so you understand when Christ forgives, when Christ saves, when he converts, he actually makes you a new creature. He actually transforms you. He gives you new desires. He gives you the Holy Spirit, who is not called holy for no reason. He gives you love for holiness. It gives you a measure of holiness as you continue to strive for him. And so we need to believe we can be forgiven. We need to believe that we can be changed by his grace, not by law, but by grace. And we need to wage war against the flesh. We need to strive for holiness. Now, for those who refuse to wage war against the flesh, for those who refuse to repent, for those who refuse to strive for holiness, the Bible has what many consider a shocking advice. The sexually immoral among us who are refusing repentance are to be removed from us. So it says in 1 Corinthians 5, it begins by saying, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Okay? And they were mourning over it. Rather, they were arrogant and boasting. They thought everything was just fine. And then he writes later in that chapter, he goes, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And then he says, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, it doesn't mean that anybody who is sexually immoral automatically, if that's found out, you're out of here. Okay? That's not what it means. All right? If that was the case, no one would confess their sin because I don't want to be out of here. I get some time to try to work on it myself before I let other people know. Okay? This is talking about unrepentant sin. This is talking about no desire, striving for holiness, but rather boasting and arrogant about it. It's like the bitter root there. Yes, I'm going to be safe. Everything's fine with me, even though they're in sexual immorality. But we see from that passage in 1 Corinthians, as he has an extended discussion on sexual immorality, either someone is transformed by the grace of God and they're no longer sexually immoral, or they're put out of the community. Those are the two options in that church. Because when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, do not be deceived, the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. He doesn't end there. He goes, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were transformed. And so that is our hope. It's not a, if you're sexually immoral, there's no chance for you, because Paul writes to them, and such were some of you. But you were changed. You were washed. You were made new. You were born again. You were filled with love. You are now holy, made holy in Christ. But we need to strive for holiness and see to it that no one is sexually immoral. That's the second trap, sexual immorality. The third trap, is when we talk about Esau, also found in verse number 16. The third trap is going to be disloyalty. Okay, disloyalty. And I'll show you why I see that here. Hebrews 12:16 says, "See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau." Okay, these are two different things because there's no record of Esau being sexually immoral. Okay, he made a number of foolish choices, but he was never charged with sexual immorality in the Old Testament. And see to it that no one fails to attain the grace of God, that there's no root of bitterness among you, and that there's no sexual immorality or unholiness like Esau. Okay, this is something different. This unholiness, he says here, see to it that no one is unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Okay? And so what it's saying is, Esau forfeited his birthright by selling his birthright for a bowl of stew to his brother Jacob. Okay? And then he misses out on his father's blessing. And later he desires the birthright, he desires the blessing, but it's too late. Okay? He desired to go back and to change the thing that he did, but what this passage is saying is, we can be so caught up in a trap like Esau that it's too late. We're sad that we missed it. We're sad that we made the choices that we made. And so again, he's talking about the gravity of this particular sin. Now, if you're not familiar with the story of Jacob and Esau, neither one of them would be role models for our children or for ourselves. Okay, Jacob was a weasel, trickster. It wasn't until he was out Laban that he began to, you know, smarten up a little bit. But he tricked his brother to selling his birthright, tricked him out of his blessing. But yet it was still Esau who acted in an unholy way. Esau who did not consider his birthright as something to be held on to. You know, you don't hear in the Old Testament, "I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Esau." It doesn't have the same ring to it. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, but Esau was in that place. He had the birthright, and he sold it for a pot of stew. And he did that willingly, not under coercion. And not only that, but he didn't regard his birthright in terms of a descendancy of Abraham and Isaac as one of God's people. He goes and he marries Canaanite women, thinking his parents would be pleased with that. And they're like, "What's going on?" Okay, so he's not holy. He's not living in a way consistent with the God who had called out his father and his grandfather. And so despite Jacob's trickery, Esau still continued to make unholy choices. Now, what does this have to do with failing to obtain the grace of God? What trap is it talking about for us here today? Okay, how can we be like Esau? And I think we can be like Esau when we are disloyal to God. That's the kind of unholiness he's talking about here. A disloyalty, an unfaithfulness. Esau sold his inheritance in the family of God for stew, for a single meal. So many people today sell out their inheritance, their place in the people of God for a single meal. Or something similar to a single meal, a single issue. For instance, take homosexuality for example. How many Christians call themselves Christians, even evangelical Christians, who say, "Well, the Bible does not speak ill of homosexuality." And they go against 2,000 years of church teaching. They go against the Word. They come up with novel ways to reinterpret this or to say it's not God's Word. In order to be liked by the world, in order to receive the approval of men, they sell out the Scriptures and they sell out Christ for a single issue, for a single meal like Esau did. And it's not just the issue of homosexuality. We have people selling their birthright, you could say, over the issue of exclusiveness, that Jesus is the only way to God. They say, no, that's not true. There are many ways. And why would they say that? Because we live in a pluralistic society. And so you want to be sound loving and kind to others. And so you say there's many other different ways. And whether you're a Muslim or whether you're a Jew or whether you're whatever you want, even an atheist, you can go to heaven and just be sincere in your beliefs and be a good person. That's a complete repudiation of Christ. That is selling your birthright to get the approval of men. People do it over hell, denying conscious eternal torment. They do it over sin and of God's wrath. They do it over God's act in creation. Issue after issue, people sell out the Lord Jesus Christ. They sell out the scriptures. They sell out their inheritance in Christ for what? To please other men. May we never be unholy like Esau. May we never be unholy like that. But may we stand with God and with His truth, regardless of what others may say, knowing that our inheritance in Christ, our birthright in God, is so much greater than the approval of men. So much greater than fame and wealth and women and prosperity. To know God and to be in His family is so much greater. So don't be disloyal to Him. Don't be unfaithful to Him. So this is the warning that we're given here with regard to Esau. We need to remember what it says in James 4:4. James 4:4 says this: "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Okay? Do you not know friendship with the world is enmity with God? And then it continues: "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's in the Bible. Whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Esau chose the wrong loyalties. There's a danger in the Christian community that we would choose the wrong loyalties. And know that if we choose the world, we are making an enemy with God. We are despising our birthright. We are rejecting the grace of God. Now, it's increased pressure for us today to ignore what the Bible says and to conform what the culture says. And again, this is nothing new. In 250 AD, the Roman Emperor Decius, he ordered everyone in the Roman Empire to offer sacrifice to the Roman gods and to the well-being of the emperor. He decreed that these sacrifices were to be made public. A Roman magistrate, a governor, needed to be there to verify. And when people offered this sacrifice, when they burned this incense, when they made the sacrifice, they were saying that they had filled this command of the emperor and a good Roman citizen. Now you can imagine the Christian church and the problems this would create. Many pastors actually left their congregations and fled, fearful for their own life. Many Christians thought, well, maybe I can just do this outwardly, but not inwardly. And so they would still go through that ritual. And so after this time of persecution, and the time was over, people began to come back to the church. Those who had offered sacrifice to the Roman gods were called the lapsi, or the lapsed. It means that they had a period of unfaithfulness, a disloyalty to Christ, and they bowed down before the Roman gods and for the empire and for the emperor. And now as the church gathered again, they saw back into the church. And there's a big debate over what to do with these people. Do we bring them back in? Do we leave them out? Can you be forgiven of this? Can you not? And there's a great division in the early church over what to do with the lapsi. Now I pray that God would grant us grace never to be the lapsi in our day. To not have that issue of what to do if we are disloyal and then we're loyal again. Or we sin and then we want to be back in. We don't want to even go there. We don't want to be unholy like Esau. And so we need to avoid this trap of compromise for our own gain. To abandon our holy status, our set apart status in Christ. We're set apart to Him. We're set apart for Him. And we need to remain there and not be unholy like Esau. Okay, so we've seen these three deadly traps: defiling doctrine, sexual immorality, and disloyalty. Now, not all sin is like the other. There are some serious sins that we have in Scripture, and these are some of the most deadly. And they warn us not to commit these sins, not to be caught in these sins, lest we fail to obtain the grace of God. Now, As we finish here this morning, a few more things I want to mention. Verse number 15 begins with this key imperative. See to it. Okay? See to it. See to it that no one fails to attain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness, that no one is sexually immoral, that no one is unholy like Esau. Okay? See to it. Now, who is he talking to? Who's going to see to it? Is it me? Yes. Is it you? Yes. Okay, it's all of us. He's writing this to the Christian community. We all need to see to it that these traps are avoided, that these sins are avoided, that we keep our eyes and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and not found caught in this sin. If you see someone caught in one of these traps, something must be done if we're going to see to it. So often these traps are so blinding, we can't see them right in front of us. And so we need one another to see to it that we aren't too close or fall into one of these traps. As I mentioned before, fathers, men, husbands, you have a special duty in your homes to see to it that these traps are avoided in your midst. You're the spiritual leader. Whenever Adam and Eve fell into sin, God entered that garden and he came looking for Adam. He laid the responsibility at Adam's feet. Adam, where were you? Okay, so too, the men in our homes need to take responsibility and shepherd the flock that we have at home to make sure that we avoid these traps. In our church community, we're called to be accountable to one another, to mentor and disciple one another, to encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching, as it's called today, that we remain faithful to Christ. Okay, we are to take sin seriously as a community. And still be compassionate, knowing that none of us are perfect. Okay, so we're not just to be accusers, but rather encouragers. Okay, to see sin, to see danger, and then to encourage one another to avoid it. Now, if you're in one of these traps, or think that you may be close to it, I don't want you to leave today despairing. I don't want For me, I'm not going to obtain the grace of God because I'm caught in one of these traps. Okay? If you think that way, you're thinking too high of yourself and you're thinking too low of Christ. You still have breath in your lungs, and so you still have breath to cry out to God for forgiveness. And Christ still has power to forgive. And he still has power to change and to transform and deliver. We need to remember that there is no sin, there is no person who is so bad that he can't be forgiven and transformed by the power, the sovereign power of our Lord Jesus Christ. That when he is exalted here as the great high priest, as the eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek, as we see in the book of Hebrews, he is exalted in that way so that we would have confidence to come to him. Not so that we would fear him. Oh, what is he going to do? I'm caught in one of these traps. There's no way. I need to find my way out of here before I can go to Christ. You got it all wrong. If you're in one of these traps, or if you're close to it, you need Christ, not yourself. You're there because of your own effort. You need Christ's effort in your place. You need to see him as the high priest. You need to see him as one who has secured an eternal redemption. And for those who draw near to this throne of grace to receive help and mercy in the time of need, you need to say, God, I need your mercy. I need your grace. Oh, give me deliverance. Save me. Justify me, sanctify me, forgive me of my sin. You need to transform me, and you can't stop pleading for him. And again, I encourage you to read Pilgrim's Progress. Read the testimony of Hopeful. And as Christian asked Hopeful about his conversion, and he said, when were you converted? And he said, I asked for Christ's favor, but he didn't answer. And I asked again and again, and Christian asked, what happened? I asked maybe 100 times or more for Christ to come, but until he finally understood that in the asking, part of the asking is the trusting Christ. And it's your trust in Christ, not your method of prayer, and not the amount of tears or the contrition that you might show, but it's your trust in Christ. And when Hopeful saw Christ for who he is, that all-powerful, merciful high priest who gave his life of his people to ransom from the pit of hell, to save them up to himself. Oh, Hopeful was changed and transformed because he trusted Christ. Salvation is trusting him. That's what it means that we're saved by faith. We're saved by trusting him. And so the solution to our problems of sin is cultivating a greater trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're not going to do that by just moping about. You're going to do that by seeing Christ in the Scripture. By pouring yourself over the pages of Scripture and not quitting, asking for God to show you Christ in here. To show you his wisdom, to show you his power, to show you his deliverance. And so your heart is filled with worship for Christ and sin becomes unthinkable. These traps become unthinkable because you love Christ. And so you're looking to him, the author and the finisher of your faith. And so don't leave here despairing. Don't leave here discouraged, but rather leave here knowing that the solution for any sin is to know Christ more. Is to see him as most trustworthy and to understand that we know Christ through the Word of God and through prayer. And so let's commit ourselves to the Word and to prayer and to pleading for God to show us a greater measure of Christ so we love him. Let's pray. Oh God, as we come to these exhortations and warning at the end of Hebrews, I pray that the gospel, the good news, is not lost on us. Because no doubt when these exhortations are given, they strike too close to home. And we come before you and we can feel so unworthy. We can feel so wretched. But in this moment, God, I would ask you to remind us that we come before your throne not as perfect saints but as sinners, and how we're both sinners and saints at the same time. We're holy ones, we're set apart in Christ, but yet we're still sinful. And the solution to our sin is not another 12-step program, not distractions, but to see Christ. It's for our hearts to see him as most trustworthy, as desirable, as the object of our affections, as our treasure. And where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Oh God, only you can change the heart. Only you can give us a sense of Christ's wonder and majesty and splendor. So God, we ask for you to lift up our drooping hands, to strengthen our weak knees. Help us for who we are, not to moan over sin, but to come before you in confession. To come before you pleading for power and for deliverance. Asking you to wash us white as snow. To give us desires that are pure and blameless. Oh God, only you can answer these prayers. We have nowhere else to go. There is no one else who has the words of life. God, you must answer or we'll perish. So hear our prayers. Us, by your Son, by your Spirit, and through the Word, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.